Nehemiah chapter 10 this evening, and we will begin reading there in verse 28. Nehemiah chapter 10, and begin reading there with me in verse 28. And the word of God reads, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, and everyone having knowledge and having understanding. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offering and of Sabbaths and of new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of all the trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and of our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine, of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of the ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers and to the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine and the oil, unto the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God."
In a certain church, there was a man who always ended his prayers like this: "Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life. Clean the cobwebs out of my life." He would pray that every time he was called upon to ask. And one of the members of the church got just weary of hearing him praying and asking the Lord to clean the cobwebs out of his life. And so the next time he heard the man lead in prayer, "Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life," he interrupted, "And while you're at it, Lord, kill the spiders." It's one thing to offer the Lord a passionate prayer of confession, as we've seen here. We've just studied in Nehemiah's life this prayer of confession. There's something else about putting feet to that prayer. And so we see the receipts of revival. We've seen a remarkable revival among the people of God after the completion of the Jerusalem. And here we see efforts to correct the heart of the matter, to kill the spider, if you will, to take specific steps. And in the chapter before us, we see the receipts of revival, the proofs of a genuine work of the Lord. There's much debate about what is spiritual, what is the work of the Holy Spirit, how would you know it? There are many differences of opinions about that, but it's always best to go to the Scripture and see what the Lord says about it. And here before us, we see at least three results. There may be 300 of them, but these are three results that were real and tangible and put into practice after the revival in Nehemiah's day. How can we tell? The question would be, how can we tell if our repentance is genuine? I want us to take this and just hone it home to our own personal walk with the Lord. There is a difference between incomplete repentance and true, genuine, what the Puritans used to call a thoroughgoing repentance. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was writing to them about the man in their fellowship who had was in deep sin and they had failed to deal with it. And he writes after there was a work of the Lord there and the restoration of the man. And Paul says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance." There is a sorrow that stops short of repentance. And Paul said, "I didn't write to correct you just to get you worked up and sorry that things were the way they were, but you sorrow to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow," and he defines it for us, "worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." That incomplete repentance has no real spiritual work to it. It may be filled with regret. It may be full of tears, but it stops short of a thoroughgoing repentance where there's no, once a person is totally right with the Lord, has let go of all that the Holy Spirit has laid his finger on, there's no sorrow for that, but rejoicing in obedience. And he says, "Before, behold, the selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you." So we know this, that a true repentance will have a carefulness of the inner heart. "Yea, what clearing of yourselves." They would go to any lengths to make things right between them and the Lord and right between one another. This clearing, the clearing of conscience that Paul so highly values. He said, I testified, "I have maintained a clear conscience between God and men to this very day." So this carefulness in spiritual matters, this clearing of ourselves. "Yea, what indignation." Can you imagine? Someone has said that true repentance is getting on the witness stand in the courtroom of heaven and testifying against ourselves. "Yes, Lord, it is true." This indignation against sin. "Yea, what fear," this reverential awe. "Yea, what vehement desire." Paul goes on to describe thoroughgoing repentance. "Yea, what revenge," or making things right. Not a revenge between one and another, but revenging all that has been done against the Lord and His Word in our hearts and lives. "In all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Well, what a compliment from the Apostle Paul. And I'm glad, so glad that he left that there for us as a spiritual examination for what we call repentance. But after hearing the Word of God read for 6 hours, remember, they gave time not only to the hearing of the Word of God, but to reflect upon what they heard. The people were moved. I would say that if anyone has any ounce, any iota of spirituality in them, how could you hear the Word of God for 6 hours and not be moved? Oh, we mentioned how the fear of the Lord, and the Lord said, "To this man when I look, to him that trembleth at my word." How could you hear 6 hours of the Word of God and not have a reverential awe for the ways of God, the attributes of God, and the seriousness of sin? The Spirit of God showed them, as we see here in the chapter before us that was read, several areas of dire failure that they needed to attend to. It's one thing to rebuild the walls. We praise the Lord for that. What work that was. And they stayed with the job until it was done. They hung the gates. They attended to all of those things. And yet, the spiritual, and I would add, the most important, had yet to be attended to. Well, after the reading of the Word of God and an obvious movement of the Spirit, some people would love the salacious details of what that looked like and felt like. All we're told is the results of the Spirit's work. And I'm glad of that, because so often when we hear testimonies, we want to duplicate the testimony we hear and do exactly what the person did, as if there's some checklist, there's some way of resting the Spirit and duplicating what was done. We never see that in the Scriptures, but we do see results. We do see areas that the Lord points to, and we see three of them here before us. Amazingly, after they confessed their sin in chapter 9, they were moved, as the people of God to draw up a covenant, a written agreement, binding their good intentions into tangible actions. The document was sealed or signed. We're told you that long list of names that we did not struggle through this evening. I'm sure the associate pastor was glad I did not ask him to read from verse 1 to verse 28. But they signed the document. These are the notables. These are the heads of the tribes. These are the leaders of the people. And they signed them with the signet rings, the melted wax, the signet rings of the head of the various tribes and families and the princes and the nobles and the Levites and the priests. No group, no area of the people were overlooked. They all gathered and they stood alongside Nehemiah, the Teshatha, the governor over Jerusalem, that Artaxerxes allowed to be his deputy, his governor there. And so as the representative of the Assyrians who allowed them to rebuild, the remnant to come and rebuild, the heads of the families and the tribes and the princes and the Levites and the priests all stood and gave honor and oath to do certain things. Zedekiah, an official of some sort, was there as well. Many think that he was a Nehemiah's official secretary. So this is a big deal. I mean, they're signing a covenant with Jehovah. This is a very serious and momentous occasion. All the names are listed and certified in what would be, we would refer to today, an official notary. I mean, this is a legal document, if you will. The women also ascribed to the covenant, and the older children did as well when you read those opening verses. This promissory oath, pledging to live according to the word of God. Now, that should go without saying that these people so highly privileged who had been given the very oracles of God would know without having to sign a document that that's exactly what they were to do. But I would point out, just as we're looking at this, what a far cry this is from today when people are reticent to pledge themselves to anything. Marriage vows are at an all-time low, and we, it's almost as if people entered into them for what reason, I'm not sure. They don't seem to have any intention of keeping them. But I remind you, they're oaths. Those are that's a covenant, the vows before God and man. And people choosing merely to cohabit without any covenant whatsoever, any vows of faithfulness or dedication. Many churches no longer have church membership. People simply coming to religious events without any pledging of loyalty, as we saw here this morning in receiving new members. No accountability. Very different from the practices of the early church and of the churches throughout Christian history. They want to appear spiritual and without any real promise, without any real accountability or faithfulness of mutual support and responsibility. We see them here too after the walls of Jerusalem are built, the gate set in place, and order established. They were reminded by the word of God that there were some heart matters that needed to be attended to the allegiance of to the Lord and to his house, and to the support of the visible work of the Lord, to uphold it and keep its ordinances. And it even tells us about making sure there was a supply of wood for the offer, the sacrifices, and all of those things that were necessary, the very practical and tangible things for the work of the Lord and for their testimony before the heathen. I want us to see, and I will just say from the outset, because I want to deal with each of these, you know my lack of affinity for leftover messages, but I don't think I'll be able to deal with all these tonight, but I do want to give you the three areas the Holy Spirit pointed out to them, and we will get as far as we can. Is that a good deal here tonight? First of all, they pledged to walk according to God's law there in verse 29. The second pledge, the second thing they signed their names to, if you will, was a pledge to live as God's people in verses 28 and 30 through 31, and then a pledge to the service to support the literal service and the upkeep of the house of God in this chapter, if you'll know, ends with that we will not forsake the house of our God. Let's look first of all here at their pledge to walk according to God's law. Verse 29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles. They entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, a servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgments and His statutes. This was a determination, open and avowed and publicly ascribed to put themselves under the precepts of God's Word. Not just talk about it, not just call ourselves the people of God. His Word will be our rule and our law, and we will pledge ourselves to walk, to order our lives accordingly. This has always been a hallmark of the people of God. And it has always been confusing down to the time when professing believers do not genuinely submit to the rule of God's Word. It's very confusing to the worldling and to the pagan or to those who know nothing or care nothing about Christianity. They know more about it than you think they do, and they know how it's supposed to live out. Your co-workers may use your Lord's name in vain and look down on everything you stand for, but they know what, at least to some degree, the embodiment of the Christian life and what it should be. Sadly, many of God's people don't seem to know that or the importance of it. Here they clave to their brethren. They stuck to one another. They were glued together. That reminds us of the description of the early church, how they went from house to house and continued steadfastly. The same kind of terminology is glued, clave together, welded together, if you will, in fellowship, tightly adhered as the people of God under oath to walk in God's law. In other words, to put into practice what they said they believed. Do you? Do we, as a local assembly of God's people, is it this the hallmark of your profession of faith? They said, we will do all, we will observe to do all the commandments of the Lord and His judgments and His statutes. Now, immediately some will cry, well, that's just a legalistic approach to spirituality. But it's nothing of the kind. They, for so long, had been the people of God in name, but everything that God told them to do, to the most part, had been neglected. And He gives us some very specifics here. The Sabbath observance and the seventh year and the year of Jubilee, which were all, again, part of the fabric of Jehovah's dealings with His people. It all had great purpose. It wasn't just to do something in a unique way. It was designed by the Lord for their good and for His glory and for them to be a testimony, a lighthouse, a city on the hill to all the Gentiles. We see that they entered into the covenant with their seals and their signet rings with a curse and an oath. Now, that is a very strong statement, because when they entered into an oath, they asked the Lord, if they did not fulfill the oath, would the curse of whatever would be the recipient of not obeying that precept be upon them? They were asking the Lord, if you can imagine, if they failed to keep this oath, for Him to bring about the curse that should be theirs. For example, remember the time of Elijah, they were in horrible idolatry, and God had said, if my people go into idolatry, I withhold rain. And he was as if he was waiting for someone to claim that promise and to judge His people because of their lack of obeisance to the Lord. Asking the Lord to avenge them if they did not obey. It's unbelievable in our frame of thinking. This certainly speaks to their sincerity, doesn't it? They wanted to be absolutely the Lord's and to submit to the authority of God's Word. And were so sincere about it, they said, Lord, keep us. Jesus, they didn't just say, keep us near the cross, lest I forget Gethsemane. Lord, bring upon us to remind us in a disciplinary way if we err in any of these areas. Matthew Henry said, every oath has in it a conditional curse upon the soul. which makes it a strong bond upon the soul. For our own tongues, if false and lying tongues, will fall and fall heavily upon ourselves. Nehemiah's name headed the list. That's noteworthy, isn't it? He who had this burden to see the work of the Lord completed, when he received word that the remnant had been there these years and yet it was in despair, the walls were holes here and there, and no continual wall around the city, the gates were broken down, and Nehemiah became so burdened that it was on his visage, and the king asked him what's wrong. He told the king, and the king gave him permission to go and oversee and to finish the work. And Nehemiah gladly placed his name at the heading of that list of those who signed this covenant. Numbers chapter 30 addresses the making of vows, or of giving our word. In verse 2 of Numbers 30, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. It involved, if you understand the whole of oath-taking, it involved bringing the name of Jehovah into the oath. Asking the judgment of God upon oneself if he failed to keep his oath. And so, as I've repeated, this is a very serious matter. Now, some say, well, Brother Lamb, this is the age of grace, and we're so far removed from such things. And from time to time, the question of vows and oath making come up. Should we do so? And one of my most respected commentators, when I was reading upon this, oh, no, this is not for today. We should never even do such a thing. And some say that since it is such a serious matter, that they will not make and take such oaths. I hear that all the time, but they do. Our marriage vows are these very oaths that these people made. Your mortgage is. You know what a mortgage means? It has the word mortician in it. It's a death notice. And I guess because it usually takes till you die to pay one off, but that's what a mortgage means. It's the death notice. In the Latin, it's pledging with your life to pay off that house is what it is. Your lease, if you don't. So I don't have a mortgage. I have a lease. Well, just read the fine print of what will happen to you if you don't pay and fulfill your end of that bargain with that lease, or your car note, or your student loans, these college students. Just read the fine print of any contract. It is an oath. You will receive the repercussions of not holding up your end of the deal or the bargain or the agreement. If that's not the same thing, and the penalty for not doing so, it's very similar. The only area where people refuse to really take oaths or sign vows is in the spiritual realm. And they reason, well, I'm just so frail. Lord, you know our frame, that we're but dust. You can't expect us to do that kind of thing. But we're examining a revival and the receipts of revival in what God's people did in Nehemiah's day. It is true that the fear of judgment is not the best motivation for godly living. That should not be the sole reason for anything that we do as God's people, I would be the first to admit. And our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. Our word should be that if we give it, people expect it and can know us and our characters to the point that we will fulfill our word, all of us realizing that we're humans and are not able, we're not perfect, and that we do make mistakes. We do live in an age of grace. The Lord knows our frames, that we are but dust. And I would say that the reverential awe of the Lord, and in other words, that fear of the Lord, should guide all that we do. We should remember the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He hears every idle word that's spoken. And so that should always ring in our hearts and minds as we conduct business, as we walk among each other. It is a serious matter when we are motivated more, though, I would say, by what our peers would think or say about us than we do what God does. The fear of man bringeth a snare. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, the apostle says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And so this reverential fear of the Lord is something that the apostle used to call the people, the church at Corinth, to repentance and to church discipline and to doing living right. And so we see this pledge, Lord, we want to be your people. We want to walk in the way and in the word of God, and we vow to do just that. But secondly, we see another area, a pledge to live as God's people. Look there in verse 28. The rest of the people are mentioned. All that they had separated themselves from the people of the lands into the law of God. And then he mentions there in verse 30 about not giving their sons and daughters to intermarry with the Gentiles, intermarrying with the heathen. And then he brings up the keeping of the Sabbaths. They were surrounded. Jerusalem was surrounded by these Gentile tribes and pagans and idolaters, examining, watching, taunting. Remember, we've studied these people, trying to infiltrate, to discourage the work of the Lord, and that was around them at all times. That these people wanted to be included, though weirdly, in the Jewish social life. They didn't want their worship, but they did want to be included in their social life. They wanted to, in their businesses and in their holidays. And so, sadly, what the Lord had forbidden the Jews, had they become entwined in various ways with the Gentiles around them, these idolatrous, immoral, horribly immoral people. The Lord's word, of course, you know, prohibited that. It didn't mean they were not to be courteous or gracious or to acknowledge their presence. It did not forbid absolute trade with these people outside, but in some degrees, but not absolutely. It did not forbid them from being good customers. But God's priests, one of the mandates of the priesthood was to teach God's people to tell the difference between the holy and the profane. A task all of God's spiritual leaders have had since the establishment of the patriarchs, down to this very day. It is the role, the task of the pastor, of the preacher, to teach God's people to examine through the microscope and through the lens and the mirror and the scale of God's word to tell the difference between the sacred and the holy and the profane. They had grievously failed in this area. It's if the priesthood were non-existent as far as being any kind of moral compass, any kind of teller of God's word, any kind of discerner of right and wrong in spiritual truth. They were just going through the motions, doing the sacrifices, and they felt like they had done their job and had grievously, grossly failed in the area of teaching God's people the precepts of God, the principles of God's word to determine what was right and what was wrong. This sounds very familiar today, doesn't it? It's just like there's no moral compass, even in the church. Just whatever you feel like, whatever you think. Your truth is truth, your truth is truth, and put it all together and you've got a monster is what you have. You have an amalgamation of I don't know what. They had grievously failed, just as many churches today, many pastors have fallen and fell in this area of teaching their people. There's an interesting verse. Just by as an aside, this problem had been longstanding and would continue to be even after this revival of Nehemiah's day. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 23, Jehovah is speaking, and he is very indignant in Ezekiel's day against the priesthood. In our modern-day comparison, the pastor, the people, the leaders of God, the under-shepherds. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane. This was one of their job descriptions, if you will, and caused them to discern between the clean and the unclean. Back in Ezekiel 22, verse 26, God laments through his prophet, her priests have violated my law, my word, and have profaned my holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the clean and the unclean. They have hid their eye. They've just turned their face. They've just turned a deaf ear. I'm not seeing what you're doing to the people. They hid their eye from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. The word profane is to be made useless or almost a laughing stock. Something profane is not to be taken seriously. It's almost laughable or a joke. Can you imagine in any way of thinking Jehovah being made a joke or a byword or his statutes, his worship being relegated to such a thing? That's the way the heathen saw their gods. It was a big party. Big orgies of immorality. And they could care less about, there was no holy, there was no reverential awe. There was fear and dread. They might fear that some god might zap them, you know, or cause them to go blind or something. And so they would try to appease them. And it was just this, almost like the superheroes of today, their powers and so forth. But the heathen had no reverential awe. They had fear of not, you know, pleasing a certain god, and so they'd offer food to this one and have this one and build this and all that kind of thing. But this was unheard of among God's people for it to be on such a low level. Think of it. Jehovah being profaned by his own people. Separation is, for just a lack of simple definition of it, separation, that old-fashioned word that we very rarely hear, is absolute dedication to the Lord in every area of my life, no matter how much the cost. For example, in marriage, let's use that as an example. In my, that standard ought to be held high by God's people. Forsaking all others, we say, and cleaving. We use very strong words in the marriage vows, forsaking and cleaving, leaving and cleaving. From all other possible mates, we've narrowed it down very specifically, right, to that one. And we give ourselves wholly, totally to that one above all others. And in place of all others, it's very exclusive. It's very narrow. Everyone knows what that looks like. It is a committal, motivated by love, by the way, not from fear. It is to be balanced. We separate from others and to our life's mate. And God's people were to separate themselves from those around them unto the Lord. By the way, church, what are we called? What is one of the titles that is given to us here tonight? We are the bride of Christ. What an exclusive, narrow, clear picture of who we are and whose we are and how that should be played out. The youngest among us know what that looks like. Let me say this, separation is not isolation. Some have, throughout history, have got it into that, and that's, you know, that is not at all what we're talking about here. But it is guided by the precepts of God's word and a love for him above all else, and to please him and to obey him no matter who else it pleases or doesn't please. It's a sad thing to me of what has been lost, and we speak of revival and praying for revival and seeking the Lord. In the church, the average church of today, we have to be careful of painting with a broad brush, but in Christendom, however you want to use that term, an inordinate desire to impress the world. It's an amazing thing. I think ours is the first generation that has absolutely embraced the concept of we don't want to offend to the point we want to impress the world and show them we're not weird, we're not different than you, we're all the same. It takes a godly balance in discernment. It's not a list of rules. so often has been relegated to that, but that's not what we're talking about. It is our no interaction with the lost. How could we bear going, as we our verse, you know, weeping and bearing the precious seed and doubtless coming again with our sheaves. There will be no coming and rejoicing with sheaves without interaction with the lost. And you know that that's the case. But it is a heart surrender to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And that's the very word in the New Testament. Not the English word servant makes it look like a, you know, a maitre d' in some high class restaurant or, you know, 10-star restaurant. But a bond slave is the lowest owers in the belly of the galley ships of the Greeks and the Romans. They spent their whole life there. They wouldn't do anything else but do that all their lives. In the context here, the separation dealt with two areas he zeroes in on, the Sabbath and marriage. These two, of all the things that Nehemiah could come up with, these two bookends, if you will, these two posts or landmarks, if you will, the ancient landmarks, marriage and the Sabbath, because these were exclusive to God's people. The sanctity of marriage and the not intermarrying with the heathen was exclusively what Jehovah gave his people. And it has influenced marriage in all in many cultures, especially the Judeo-Christian cultures of the last several thousand years. The monogamy and the exclusivity of a husband and wife relationship. And so in this contract that they're drawing up, they point to these two pillars. It's not that there's not anything else, but these two clearest pillars to exemplify Jehovah's relationship with his people, marriage and the Sabbath. You know that they were absolutely not to give their sons and daughters to intermarry with a heathen. They were not to marry Gentiles. Quite simple. It was forbidden under the law of Moses. How could they observe strictly the dietary law if they lived with a Gentile who ate anything that crawled or didn't crawl or, you know, scavenger, whatever it was, had no qualms whatsoever about what they ate? How could a Jewish person under the rule of Jehovah in a covenantal relationship, a marriage, keep one of the key parts of Judaism? Was, of course, a major part of it was the dietary law. How could that even have been observed in when they intermarried into the Gentiles? But we see they were pledging not to give their sons and daughters to the Gentiles around them. And that kind of, how could they observe the festivals and the worship and all that was, there was so much involved, the feast days, the holy days, all throughout the year, there was something major that they were to observe. How could that be carried out, as the scripture tells, in an unequally yoked relationship? And by the way, young people, let me just pause and appeal to you and beg to you that you get deep down in your heart and mind, I will not marry someone outside the faith, someone who does not truly know the Lord. And not just in language, but in living it out. You examine their profession. Have godly people that you respect to help you discern that. And that's all free right there. I'll be glad to stand in for you. I'll be glad to help you determine that. That's one of my specialties. Some had married the heathens for social status. Unbelievable. But that's why some people do marry lost people. They had married the nobles that he refers to here were Gentiles, rich Gentiles, whom the Jews had let their daughters and sons marry into for social status. No doubt hoping to convert the mate to true faith in Christ, but we know how rarely that happens. And so that pillar of marriage, they said, Lord, we're going to obey your word in this area. And you can call that legalistic if you want to. Jehovah says, don't marry the Gentiles. And to the Christian in the dispensation of grace, he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It is as simple as that. There's no loopholes. There is no other way to look at that. That is an absolute. All right? Then he moves, and I will hasten here, if I can, to the observance of the Sabbath. Represented all that it meant to honor the Lord above all things and above all else. Again, the heathen had no concept of this kind of thing. It was, as I remind ourselves, a weekly observance that God is creator. The Sabbath points to the absolute creator, the one true creator, God. And for those who would point out the law, I want to remind you all that the Sabbath was established by Jehovah, himself being the example before the law was ever given, right in the beginning of creation. It is mentioned and it was observed early before the giving of the law. And I believe, without stretching, that when Cain and Abel were to bring their sacrifices, the wording in the Hebrew, it was on a certain day. It was at an appointed time. It was something that Jehovah had established with Adam and Eve. Both of them knew they were supposed to do it and when. And so this precept of honoring the Lord, the Creator God, in the weekly Sabbath is ingrained in God's relationship with His people from creation. Their influence by the Gentiles had caused them, this intermarriage of their children, this trying to impress the heathen around them, had caused them to abandon, not altogether, but so watered down, so unmistakably heathen, their total of Sabbath observance. It is one way that other people know that God is our God and we're His. It shows allegiance. It shows ownership that we would stop everything weekly to proclaim to ourselves and to our families. I was speaking with someone, I don't know who it was, when we were little. Remember on Sunday nights, what came on Sunday nights? Back then there was just three networks, and Bonanza and the Wonderful World of Disney came on Sunday nights. Sometimes you hoped you'd get the measles or the flu or something. But my mother, if you couldn't go to church, you couldn't watch the Wonderful World of Disney. So it wouldn't have mattered if you stayed home. I always thought, as a little boy, how mean of them to put those things on Sunday nights. So I'm really dating myself to go back to that far, but it showed that they had a special calling in the world to be distinct and to be reverent and to be owned by Jehovah, to close down their businesses and to devote themselves to the worship and service of the Lord, especially on this day, was a significant testimony to the Gentiles who didn't know their right hand from their left, and one day was the same as the other, didn't matter. Party today, whatever you want to do. It was just, every day was that way to them. I was reading recently how hard it is to get a Chick-fil-A franchise. And you say, Brother Lamb, what has that got to do with anything? Well, you know that the Chick-fil-A founders were godly people and observed. You couldn't go to Chick-fil-A today if you tried to, if you noticed that it was closed. A strict observance of the Lord's Day is in part of their how they operate. Do you know that over 40,000 people apply for a Chick-fil-A franchise each year? Do you know how many are actually awarded? Only 100. I don't think they're hurting for observing the Lord's Day, do you? And in fact, it is the third largest fast food place honoring the Lord. Of course, under the law, there were not really actually many guidelines for observing the Sabbath. They were not to light fires. They were not to gather firewood. You know, people think, well, how mundane. Why would the Lord even say that? And this is not a discussion of the strict Old Testament Sabbath observance. But just to say this, basically, they, in their hearts and their minds, and they were to so order their weeks that they would set aside this day in such a way that they would cease doing anything that they could be done on another day, that they could put off to another day. To so honor the Lord and so to get their hearts and minds upon who they were and whose they were to earnestly observe the worship of the Lord and to leave off their own preoccupations. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Lord, and call the Sabbath a delight, that was God's design. The holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord. Isn't that what it's all about anyway? To delight ourselves in the Lord by saying, Lord, I could do these things, but I am going to seek you every day, of course, but especially on this day, all day, to seek you and delight in you. The word Sabbath is not a day of the week. It is the word literally means cessation. To stop the normal round of life and change gears, or to get in neutral, to change the direction that God himself set at the in the pattern of the week. You know, mankind did not invent the week, did they? It is ingrained in every culture on earth. Isn't that a phenomenon to you, that the Creator God has so ingrained the days of creation and the Sabbath, that it is ingrained, not necessarily the keeping of the Sabbath, but the seven-day week harks all the way back to I am the Lord. It is I have created you, not you yourselves. As we as believers, of course, we observe the resurrected Christ. We observe the first day of the week, marking the beginning of a new creation. Just as in the old creation was the seventh day, we observe the first day, the beginning of a new creation, as did the apostles and the New Testament believers. But I think it's a very sad, sad thing when God's people, under this wonderful dispensation of the grace of God, have a lower standard, a lower view of this sacred gift that God has given to us than the Old Testament believer. They were under the law of Moses also to observe the sabbatical year. Every seventh year, they were to leave the ground fallow. They were not to plant, which if you study agriculture, the leaving, rotating of crops, it was a very, this precept that God gave them was for their own good. Just ask Alabama in the years of the depleting of the rich black belt soil called because of the Warrior River and the rivers in the black belt where the cotton was grown. They planted and planted and planted, and cotton is such a plant that it depletes the soil from all its nutrients, that finally the cotton crop failed. And remember, on top of that, the boll weevil came in and destroyed the crop, and they had to turn to some other things. And if George Washington Carver hadn't discovered all the peanuts and what could be done to peanuts and tell the people to start planting peanuts instead of cotton, it would have been much worse than what it was. The land was... But to do that, do you realize they lost 2 years? They could not, in observing the seventh year. 1 year, you had to let it rest, and then you had to wait a year before you could grow enough. So you had to always be prudent into saving enough to have. And then every seven sabbatical years, they were to observe the year of Jubilee. And that took 3 years of trusting the Lord to meet the need. Their failure to observe these things was one of the reasons that you remember that God allowed his people to go into captivity. 500 years of neglect. 7 times 70. 1 year for each neglected sabbatical year are the year of Jubilees. Peter Masters writes, and I have included it in my little pamphlet that I've written on advice and suggestions of keeping the Lord's Day. I will close with this. He writes, one of the effects of the Jewish Sabbath was its witness to the pagan world. Imagine how the nation surrounding Israel reacted on seeing them observe the Sabbath. In an age when most people were farmers, they knew the difficulties of stopping all work on one day every week. They would no doubt say to themselves, how do those Jews manage? All farm routines had to be most carefully organized around the day when everything stopped. Yet those pagan nations saw an entire culture organized around one day in seven to worship the one true God, and it was a powerful testimony. He writes, "It is the same for us today in this present age when society at large has no Sabbath. Who are these Christians, people ask, who abstain from work and entertainments on Sunday so that they may worship? We see their churches open and these people commemorating their Creator and worshiping together. The Lord's Day is partly designed for this very purpose, that the reality of our faith may be evident to all." And so he tells them, the part of the covenant God's people made with Jehovah, "We will obey your word." For after all, the Lord knows best, doesn't he? He created us. He knows how we work. He knows the timetable. He knows the rising and the setting of the sun. He knows the weekly rhythm, the monthly, the seasons. And God so wisely has made himself known to us in this way. And so they said, "We will not buy or sell on the Sabbath, and that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt." We'll say more about that as we continue in the receipts of revival under Nehemiah. Now, Lord, your word is so clear to us. It is so helpful to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us and show us how we can make you known in this frowning world, where there's so much low regard and no regard of you and your holiness. May we as your people gladly and lovingly and graciously show these things. In Jesus' precious name, amen.